Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We'll be getting to that momentarily. Good evening. Welcome to Sugarland Bible Church's Wednesday evening Bible study. I imagine some of you are thinking, what? Where's Pastor Andy? Pastor Andy is actually on his way to or at the Duluth Bible Conference that he goes to once or twice a year, but I promise you he'll be back for Sunday service, so fear not, neither let your heart be troubled. All right? We're in a study on biblical dispensationalism. Now, this has been an ongoing study for quite some time now, and because of that, it's important for me to come in and do a little bit of review, so I'll try to get through the review as quickly as I can so we can get on to the new material. And we want to welcome also our online viewers. Thank you for tuning in this evening. So again, we've been talking about biblical dispensationalism. Here's our outline for this evening. This is session 13, which means there's 12 sessions that came before that. And if you are coming into this teaching this evening and you're saying 12 sessions already, I didn't even know about it. Well, that's okay. All of the sessions we've done previously are in our archives, so if you want to, you can go out to the SLBC website and go to the Media Archives page, and you can search on either my name or on the topic Biblical Dispensationalism, and that will pull up a list of all of those messages that we've done, teachings that we've done previously. And if you'd like to do that, I encourage you to do that. Keep in mind that all of the teachings we do here, we not only post the PowerPoint presentations as you see them here, they're free for download, but we also post up any handouts or that we may have also. So keep that in mind. And especially for those individuals who may be listening by way of live stream, you may think about hosting a Bible study in your own home, and here's some free material that you can just take right off the website and begin using for your own benefit and the benefit of your loved ones and friends. So that's kind of a neat deal, isn't it? And guess what? It's all free of charge. Isn't that great? Freely you've received, freely give. So here's our outline. So we're going to review session 12. That's going to include a little bit of discussion about what is a dispensation and the matter of carryovers. And then once we do that, we'll get into a review of the eight biblical covenants. And then once we've done that, we'll jump into the new material for the evening, which is we're finally going to get to the dispensations. And that's a great thing, isn't it? So let's just review for a moment. I discover as I talk to people about dispensationalism that there are many people who are or would identify themselves as dispensationalists, but they don't really know what that means, or they've never taken a class on dispensationalism. Maybe they just went to a church that taught from that perspective. So we're trying to provide you basically an overview, topical overview of what dispensationalism is in this series. And here's what Dr. Ryrie says in his most excellent book, Dispensationalism, which you should have on your bookshelf. If you don't have it, I strongly encourage you to get it. He talks about something called the sine qua non, and literally what that means is what we have in parentheses there. It literally means the absolutely indispensable part. So when we start talking about dispensationalism, he says there are three of these absolutely indispensable parts. So if at any point you don't have one of these, you don't have dispensationalism. So keep that in mind. We're going to explain that a little bit more here in just a moment. But what are these three absolutely indispensable parts? Number one, a consistent, that's the key word here, consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretations. We call that hermeneutics. So there are many people who claim that they hold to a literal hermeneutic, but when you begin to test it for consistency throughout the Bible, you discover that that's not the case, all right? So that's why this is a critical point. That's one of the number one point. You must be consistent in your biblical interpretation. The second part is that if you're consistent in your interpretation, then you're going to come up with the realization that there is, as a matter of fact, a distinction between Israel and the church. And even individuals who would not hold to dispensationalism will admit that there are things that were different about Israel under the law from what the church is, but they just don't go far enough in recognizing that distinction. So again, you have to be consistent in your recognition of the distinction. And then the third point here is that the basic purpose of God in all of his dealings with mankind is that of glorifying himself. Now, you may find this surprising, or maybe you were raised up in an environment where they taught you that God's number one main basic purpose was the salvation of souls. And on the surface, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But in fact, if you'll maintain a consistent hermeneutic and you'll recognize distinctions where they exist, you'll come away with the realization that God is his overall purpose in everything he does, which includes salvation, is glorifying himself. And why is that a critical point? That's critical because there are other systems of theology that don't teach and believe that, and therefore they cannot be qualified as dispensational in their theology, though they may in some way, shape, or form say that that's what they are. So here's your three absolutely indispensable parts. Robert Leitner talks about the third one we just mentioned, which is that God's purpose in all of his dealings, again, is to glorify himself. He has some things to say here. And Robert Leitner, by the way, if you can get any books written by Robert Leitner, I highly recommend them. He is a former, he's with the Lord now, but he's a former, or was a former Dallas Theological Seminary instructor for over 30 years, 34 years, something like that. And this comes out of his book on progressive dispensationalism, or rather, this comes from an article out of the Conservative Theological Journal. Here's what he says. The third sine qua non is that God has introduced these various economies. Don't let that word throw you. It just is another word for dispensation. Dispensations in the history of time so as to bring the most glory to himself. God's main purpose in the world, as he implements his sovereign plan, is to bring glory to himself. And then he goes on, he says, certainly there are other purposes, but dispensationalists have always believed the overriding one is for God to bring glory to himself. You think, are you getting the message here? Am I saying that enough for you? That's the main thing here. In progressive dispensationalism, which is an offshoot that we'll talk about at the end of the series, an offshoot of dispensationalism, he says here, in that system, all three of these basic elements, which Ryrie pointed out and that have been believed from the beginning of the dispensational emphasis, notice the last three words, have been rejected. So what did I say a moment ago? If you don't have the three sine qua non, you cannot claim to be dispensational. And that's basically what Dr. Leitner is saying here also. What then is a dispensation? As far as the use of the word in Scripture is concerned, a dispensation may be defined as a stewardship, an administration, an oversight, or management of others' property. This involves, as you would expect, right? If you're managing someone else's property, it would involve responsibility. It would involve accountability and faithfulness on the part of the steward. A concise definition of a dispensation is this. A dispensation is a distinguishable, meaning that we can see differences through the Bible, a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. The differentiation of viewpoints, this is also important, is in the definition is a helpful distinction. So he says, a dispensation from God's viewpoint is an economy. From man's viewpoint, it's a responsibility. And in relation to progressive revelation throughout the Bible, it's a stage in it. So we would expect then to see different things, different responsibilities, different stages, different progressive revelation as we go through different economies, is what he's saying here. He says that there are over 20 occurrences. This is from Dr. Bayes' article in the Conservative Theological Journal. He says there are 20 occurrences in various forms of the word dispensation in the New Testament. Here are the three Greek words, oikonomeo, which is a verb, and it means to be a manager, to manage, regulate, administer, or plan. Then we have the feminine noun, oikonomia, which is the management of a household, direction, office. It can also mean an arrangement or an order or plan. And then we have the masculine noun, oikonomos, which refers to a steward, especially in terms of the Greek and Roman idea of a house steward or a manager. Ryrie points out that the central idea in the word dispensation is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. That's a very good definition right there. What marks off the various economies in the outworking of God's purpose and distinguishes each from the other? So if we're saying that there are different dispensations, how do we identify the different dispensations? And here's the answer. First of all, we look for some things like this. The difference, we're going to look for the difference, the different governing relationship with the world into which God enters in each economy. So we should expect to see a change when we move from one economy, one dispensation to another, that God is going to introduce something different that he hasn't done before. The second point is the resulting responsibility on mankind in each of these different relationships. So if God changes in some way how he operates in different dispensations or economies, we would also expect that the responsibilities would also change. So those are the things that we look for. Each dispensation then includes three things, and this is very helpful when we're trying to identify these dispensations. One, God gives a revelation of his will. The second thing is he gives a revelation of man's responsibility, and then he outlines and explains and reveals consequences associated with failure to maintain the responsibility. So here's something else very important. In each succeeding dispensation, some features continue into future dispensations, while other aspects cease at the conclusion. Now, if we just stop for a moment and think, what do we mean by that? Well, if we're in the study in Genesis right now. We just finished recently studying about the flood, didn't we? And we saw God do some things with the flood that he had never done before. And one of the things he did was he gave a promise at the end of that scenario that what? He said he would never flood the earth again. And one of the things he would do to demonstrate that is he would put his bow in the sky. Do we see that today? Well, that's something from a previous dispensation that has come forward into the present dispensation. So there are things like that that we can identify. All right, let's talk about carryover. So that last sentence I read there, the fancy word for that is it's the issue of carryovers from one dispensation to another. So let's look at that for just a moment. So we should ask the question here, does a dispensation in fact completely end when a new one is inaugurated, or in what sense does it end? All right, so here's the things we want to keep in mind. Number one, clearly some promises given in one dispensation are not fulfilled in that same economy. All right, let's stop and think about that for a minute. Can you think about a promise that God made in time past that is a future it's a future promise that will be fulfilled later? What would be something like that? Well, let's see. Maybe something like the covenant with Abraham and the things that God was going to promise he would do with Israel well on into the future. How about the millennial kingdom? That's a promise, right? It was made way back over here, but it wasn't fulfilled. So it's going to be fulfilled, right? Some things instituted in one dispensation continue on throughout subsequent history. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. If we just went back to this dispensation of law for a moment, right? So the Mosaic Law was given. And how long did the law last? Well, it went all the way through till we get to the establishment of the church, right? Now, the law, as far as our principle of obeying the law, that's been set aside for the believer. But there are aspects of the law that continue today because they're reiterated or restated in the epistles. And why is that important? Because where do we go when we want to figure out how do we do church? How do we do church? Where do we go? Do we go to the Gospels to find out how we do church? Don't say yes. No, because the Gospels are all under the law. Where do we go? We go to the epistles to find out how we do church. Okay. Number three, something instituted may be elaborated or changed in subsequent dispensations. Let's see. Let's see if we can come up with one for that. Well, let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant again. And the promises God made to Abraham were around land, seed, and blessing, right? And do we have examples where those three ideas or promises were elaborated on later? Well, we sure do. The land covenant was elaborated much later at the time of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 28. How about the blessing promise? The blessing promise was elaborated later on in the giving of the new covenant. Talk about the new covenant, right? So there's elaboration in something that was given previously. Even though a dispensation ends, okay, certain commands may be reincorporated into a later era. I already mentioned that, right? We know that under the law, that the 9 of the 10 commands under the law are reiterated in the epistles. What is the one command that isn't? The Sabbath, right? We do not have a Christian Sabbath. Now, there are those that teach a Christian Sabbath. We don't have that. Thank you, audience helper. Appreciate that. Yeah. All right. So there are some things that are reincorporated in a later era. And then notice number 5, there are some things that completely change. So that's important. As a code of conduct and a specific revelation from God complete for its time, a dispensation ends. But some things may become part of succeeding codes in one way or another in the dispensations that follow. This is how, for example, the scriptures can say that the law and specifically the Ten Commandments have been done away with. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians there. And yet incorporate 9 of those 10 commandments plus other commandments, by the way, in the law into the code of the dispensation of grace. Now, let's talk for a moment about the biblical covenants. It's important that we understand the biblical covenants because if we don't have a right perspective on that, we don't really understand dispensationalism. So, let's first of all talk about the distinction between conditional and unconditional covenants, right? Conditional and unconditional covenants. This comes out of Lewis Sperry Chafer's Major Bible Themes, which is a one-volume book. If you don't have it, why not? You should get it and put it on your shelf and refer to it. It's a great little book. It's not that long. And I highly recommend it to you. But here's what Dr. Chafer, who, by the way, is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, or was, a conditional covenant is one in which God's actions is in response to some action on the part of those to whom the covenant is addressed. A conditional covenant guarantees that God will do his part with absolute certainty when, here's the important thing, when the human requirements are met. But, that's an important word, isn't it? If man fails, God is not obligated to fulfill his covenant. That's a conditional covenant. So contrast that now with an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant, while it may include certain human contingencies, is a declaration of the certain purpose of God. The promises of an unconditional covenant will certainly be fulfilled in God's time and way. An unconditional covenant's ultimate fulfillment, watch this carefully, is promised by God and depends upon God's power and sovereignty. What's missing there? Is there anything about man's obligation in that at all? Not at all. It's all about God and his faithfulness. And that's very important. This is an issue that people, if I can sidetrack for a second, people who talk about being able to lose your salvation, they do not understand the distinction between a conditional and an unconditional covenant. Period. If they understood that, they wouldn't believe you could lose your salvation. All right. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, this comes from his excellent book, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. If you don't have this book on your shelf at home, why not? Be sure that you write these things down and get these resources. You will find them invaluable in your Bible study, okay? So Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who happens to be a Hebrew Christian, writes the following: an unconditional covenant can be defined as a sovereign act of God whereby God unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass definite promises, blessings, and conditions for the covenanting people. So whoever he makes this covenant with, he's going to do it. It is a unilateral covenant. One way, from him to me, right? This type of covenant is characterized by the formula, I will, which declares God's determination to do exactly as he promised. The blessings are secured by the grace of God. All right, so that's quick. Now let's move into the biblical covenants. What are they? Here's a nifty, neat little chart that I put together for you. And I've color-coded it for you. So if you look at this, notice that there are eight covenants. And there are conditional covenants. And then there are unconditional covenants listed here. Notice also that under the type unconditional, there are two types of unconditional covenants. For example, let's just start at the top. We have the Edenic covenant, which was conditional. And that was the covenant God made with Abraham in the garden, where he said, I want you to do this and don't do this. And what did he do? He did the don't do part, right? And then he brought consequences on himself. That was a conditional covenant. If Adam had continued to fulfill the conditions, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. Thank you, Adam. All right. And then now we come down to the Adamic covenant here, which is unconditional. And we'll talk about all these in more detail in just a minute here. But unconditional aspects of the covenant with Adam is things like the consequences that were going to come to pass. And also, remember in Genesis chapter 3, where God gives a very, very specific promise. He promises a Messiah, and that's unconditional. Then we come down to the Noahic covenant. We mentioned that already, which is unconditional and universal. So the Adamic covenants and the Noahic covenants are universal in their reach. And then we come down to the Abrahamic covenant, which is also an unconditional covenant. But notice now, this one isn't universal. This one is made with Israel. It's unconditional, made with Israel. And as we come down, this is sort of following a timeline, if you will. We come to the next covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional, also made with Israel, but made with Moses as Israel's representative. All right? And we can talk about this one a little bit here. God made some very specific things, said some very specific things in Deuteronomy 28 about this conditional covenant, as he told the children of Israel, you know, if you keep the law and follow what I say, you're going to go into the land, and I'm going to drive out your enemies from before you. And in fact, you're not going to believe this. God actually said, you will not have to fight. Do you believe? Isn't that amazing? He said, you will not have to fight. In fact, he goes on and says, I will send the hornet before you, and I will drive out the enemies. Now, is that what happened? As we go back and read our Bibles, is that what we find happened? No. And the reason that didn't happen was because they didn't maintain their part of the covenant. You see, there was the when and the but in there. God said, when you do this, I'll do this. But if you don't do this, I won't do that. And so consequently, when Joshua went into the land, what did he have to do? He had to clean up Canaan. He had to wage wars and battles. That was really not what God intended. God was going to do that for them. That's what he told them. Come on down to the land covenant, which is unconditional. And notice that I have stricken through that terrible word in parentheses. More about that momentarily. There's the land covenant. Well, the land covenant was unconditionally given as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Later, the 6, 7, and 8 were later elaborations on the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the land covenant there, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. So these are our biblical covenants. And it's important to distinguish this because there are people who talk about, watch this very carefully, the theological covenants. An interesting thing about the theological covenants is you can't find them in the Bible. You might find some allusions, maybe. I'll give you a little of that, okay? But the distinction between the theological covenants and the biblical covenants is you can find these right in the Bible. You don't have to even ask anybody. They're right there. They're plain as the nose on your face. Not like the theological covenants. Okay? Got to have a little fun, right? Okay. So, Sola Levitt Ministries is a good site to go to from time to time. And one of the things that they talk about there, they have this wonderful article from Dr. Thomas McCall, who's also with the Lord now. But he wrote this fabulous article entitled Palestine versus Israel as the Name of the Holy Land. And in that article, I actually provide the web link at the bottom there. So if you go out and download the PowerPoint, you can get that. But he actually demonstrates how it is wrong to refer to Israel as Palestine. He explains why that's wrong, okay? I won't go into all of that right now, but basically, bottom line is the Romans were the ones that changed the name, and it was all part of their propaganda to demoralize the Israelites because of the rebellions that they had formulated against the Romans. So, anyway, go read that article. That would be very interesting, I think, for you. All right, that's the review. Man, that almost took 30 minutes. Let's see if we can get through this part. All right, so the seven dispensations, we're not going to cover all seven of them tonight. We're going to cover innocence and conscience. So, You have heard Andy say before that the Bible is a story of from a garden to a city. And in fact, that's really what dispensationalism is all about. Dispensationalism puts this concept in a format in which you can clearly see it. And if you notice, where are we? So there's the Garden of Eden, and there's the New Jerusalem, and where are we? We're somewhere in there in the middle. Now, this is a wonderful tool to use when you're witnessing to people. This is a little side note, a little sidebar here. Because many times when you're talking to people about the Lord, the first thing they say, well, if God is such a great loving God, then why is all this happening and why is that happening, right? Well, here's the answer to that. Because you can tell them, well, let me help you understand that the world that we're currently living in is not the world that God intended in the beginning, nor is it the world that God is going to bring forth eventually. And then you open the door up to begin to explain to them why that's true. See, we're in the mess we're in because of what happened back in the garden. But God has it all under control, and if you'll trust Him, He promises you that you're going to get to see the other side of the coin, so to speak, which would be the New Jerusalem and on into the eternal state. So I just throw that out there for you. This is another reason why I think dispensationalism is so important. All right, here are our seven dispensations. There will be a quiz afterwards. Just kidding. They're referred to in different ways. If you look at this, innocence, innocency, same thing. Conscience, some say human government or civil government, it's the same thing. Some say promise or patriarchal rule, same thing. Law, Israel or Mosaic law, same thing. Some will say grace, church age. Some will just say grace. Some will say millennial kingdom, and some will just say millennium, okay? So, in a nutshell, there they are. And it just depends on what dispensationalist you happen to be reading. So don't let the terminology, if you're reading along, you go, oh, well, I thought it was innocence, and he's calling it innocency. Okay, it's the same thing. Don't get hung up on that, okay? All right. Now, I just said that this Bible is the story of going from a garden to a city. But interestingly enough, if I back up again, what's the last thing there on that slide? It's the eternal state. So guess what? It's to infinity and beyond. It just doesn't just stop with the New Jerusalem, right? That was supposed to be funny. You know, I work very hard at this. Okay, nobody likes Buzz Lightyear. Okay, let's go on. Let's go into the dispensation itself. So here is a summary slide. I'm going to be using these throughout, but here's a summary slide. So we see here creation at the top. We see a couple of pictures there, God creating man. And then we see angels forcing Adam and Eve out of the garden. This is all transpiring under the dispensation of innocence. And so if you look at the little picture on the far left, you see innocence. It starts with creation. God gives man a responsibility. We're going to talk more about that momentarily. Mainly it's obey God, you know. And then there's a failure through disobedience. And because of the failure, there's a judgment. There, that's the first dispensation. How'd you like it? Right? Yeah. No, we're going to get into it a little bit more. The dispensation of innocence begins with the creation of Adam and Eve and God's commissioning of them. The dispensation of innocence was a time when mankind, through Adam, was created morally good, but able to fall into sin. The apparently short-lived age ceased at the fall into sin, is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, which you all have memorized, I'm sure. God's revelation of his will was, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That was his revelation. Man's responsibility was to obey God and not partake. And the consequences for failure were, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. There's our three criteria for a dispensation. Dr. Ryrie says the first dispensation is usually called innocency. See what he just did there? He had to say innocency. He couldn't just say innocent, right? So, although the term is not a good description of Adam's condition before the fall, it may be the best single word. Yet, the word innocent seems too neutral. I like what he says here. Adam was not created merely innocent, but with a positive holiness that enabled him to have face-to-face communication with God. All right, that's a little different. It goes on. Nevertheless, his holiness was not the same as the Creator's, for it was limited by virtue of Adam's being a creature. Also, his holiness was, watch this now, unconfirmed until he could successfully pass the tests placed before him. Therefore, it seems that Adam's moral condition before God in those days of innocency was that of unconfirmed creaturely holiness. In this economy, the key person was Adam. Indeed, we ought to consider it a dispensation or stewardship to Adam. And he says, as all the dispensations from the human viewpoint are stewardships. His responsibilities involved maintaining the garden and not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He failed the test about eating, and as a result, far-reaching judgments were pronounced on him. Watch this, his wife, mankind, the serpent, and literally all of creation. At the same time that God pronounced judgment, though, he also graciously intervened. How did he intervene? He provided them a covering, didn't he? He slew the animals. He made a sacrifice. And not only that, but he promised a redeemer in Genesis 3 and made immediate provision for the acceptability of Adam and Eve and their sinful condition before God. Again, he slew the innocent animal, which, as we know, was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us, right? Now, here's another chart kind of listing out what this is. So here we have man's responsibility. Man's responsibility in the garden were to fulfill the Edenic covenant. All right? What was his failure? It was eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the resulting judgment? As we see in the scriptures, pain in childbirth. Thank you, Adam. Spousal authority struggles. Nobody has those, right? Don't raise your hand. Yeah, we don't ever see that happen. Earth becomes antagonistic to man. What do we mean by that? Well, before Adam sinned, the earth produced freely. I mean, he didn't have to do a whole lot. I think probably his cultivating, more than anything else, it wasn't him going out with a hoe and digging out weeds. I think it was going gathering the fruit, going and gathering the vegetables. I think that's basically what he had to do. But now that's all changed, hadn't it? Now you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And the earth's not going to yield to you what you want. Man's rule over the animal kingdom was marred, right? So where initially Adam had a relationship whereby the animals would come right to him and he could name them. Okay, I'm going to give you, you're a dog, you're a cat, you're a zebra, you're an elephant, and no problem. Now what's the natural attitude of animals toward mankind? They have an innate fear, don't they? They run from man, okay? What else? Plants of the field for food. Here's the biggie, of course. They were expelled from Eden. Spiritual and physical death resulted. Spiritual and physical death. And that came upon all mankind, didn't it? Here's our passages. We've read these before. We'll just go through these quickly. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we go to Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree, any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then Genesis 3, 1 through 6, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. This is the first occurrence of adding to the word of God, by the way, because that's not what he said. She added the touch it part. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and there's not a period there, is there? And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's the failure. And I won't read this one to you, but it says the eyes of them were opened, right? Oh boy. Now they got knowledge. But boy, are they sorry about that now. I'm going to go ahead and go past that. But you know what happened, right? God cursed the ground. God cursed Adam. God cursed the devil. And here we are. That takes us to the next dispensation. And again, here's our picture. We see the angels kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden here and preventing them from entering the garden again. And a lot of times we miss this, but this was an incredible, incredible act of grace that God did this. Think about this. They were in a fallen condition. They now had a sin nature that they didn't have previously. And God says we must prevent them from re-entering the garden and having access to the tree of life. Why did God do that? Because he's mean? No, because God knew that if they partook of the tree of life, they would forever, perpetually be in a sin-cursed state. And in grace and love, God set the cherub there at the gate and said, "Out with you." Because God had another way that he was going to make provision. He already knew what he was going to do. He was going to provide the Lamb of God later to take care of the sin problem. But here again on the left is our picture. So we have conscience starts with the fall. And then we have responsibility here is to do good and you're to offer blood sacrifices. Okay, now where did we get this first idea of a blood sacrifice? How would they know about doing a blood sacrifice? Well, obviously, when God slew the animal and he clothed Adam and Eve, he instituted blood sacrifice right there for sin. And of course, Adam and Eve, recognizing what God had done and what they had done, now they're going to pass that knowledge down to their children. And so that becomes the responsibility here. Do good, and when you sin, provide a blood sacrifice, okay? And that, of course, we know is going to be a problem. And we're going to actually have a failure once again. And we'll see that here in a little bit. And then because of the failure, we're going to see passages such as God getting to the place where he says that the thoughts of man's heart are continually evil, right? And then because of that, he sends the flood in judgment. The dispensation of conscience begins with the fall into sin, leading to the flood of Noah. The dispensation demonstrates that man needs more than conscience to walk upright before God. During this dispensation, God revealed his will through the curse. Man's responsibility was to master sin that desired to rule over him. The consequences of neglecting his conscience would be the global flood of Noah. The title conscience comes from Romans 2:15 and aptly designates the period between the fall and the flood. And this last one is very important. All persons, no exceptions, all persons have innate, inherent, perception of what is right and what is wrong. You do not have to teach anyone what is right and what is wrong if they don't have brain damage. Okay? It's inside of them. God has placed it in them. Romans 2:14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, referring to the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law, how do they do them? Instinctively, that means they haven't had any formal training in the law of Moses, but they instinctively do those things. That's what we were just talking about. When they instinctively do these things, they become a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Instinctively, inherently written on their hearts. And it says their conscience is bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. On judgment day, when the wicked stand before the Lord, you've heard us say this all the time, no one is going to have an excuse. No one is going to be able to stand before God at the judgment day, I'm talking about unbelievers, and say, God, you weren't fair. This isn't fair. Because God's going to reveal their heart and show them that they had a conscience and that they didn't listen to the conscience God had given them. And their conscience will be the thing that condemns them because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. The average dispensationalist has been schooled to designate the second economy as conscience. And as we said, the title comes from Romans 2:15 and is a proper designation of that stewardship. The title does not imply that man had no conscience before or after this time any more than the dispensation of law, which even covenant theologians recognize, implies that there was no law before or after the period. Here's the important point. It simply means that this was the principal way God governed mankind during this economy, and obedience to the dictates of conscience was man's chief stewardship responsibility. During this stewardship, man was responsible to respond to God through the promptings of his conscience, and part of a proper response was to bring an acceptable blood offering sacrifice as God had taught him to do. We have a record of only a few responding, and this is the interesting thing. Because of sin, there wasn't mass response. There was just selective response to the consequences here or to the obligation responsibility. And we see this in Abel. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Enoch was pleasing before God, and so was Noah. And those are also cited. There are others that are cited as heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. We also have the record of those who did not respond and who by their evil deeds brought judgment on the world. Cain, see, how far removed was Cain from creation? Well, he was the child of Adam and Eve. Well, that didn't take very long, did it? Cain refused to acknowledge himself a sinner even when God continued to admonish him. So murder became on the scene of human history immediately. Unnatural affection was widespread not soon after that. Finally, there was open violence and corruption and widespread evil desire and purpose of heart. The long-suffering of God came to an end, and he brought the flood as judgment on the universal wickedness of man. But at the same time, and this is what we always see, he brings judgment. God is still gracious, isn't he? God graciously intervened. Noah found grace, and that's the first use of the word grace in the Bible, in his sight. Noah found grace in God's sight. And he, Noah, and his family were saved. The revelation of this economy is preserved in Genesis 4 through 8. And again, here is just another chart that sort of puts this all together for you. What was man's responsibility? Mankind was to respond to God through the prompting of his conscience as evidenced of his faith in the promised seed. Remember, God made a promise way back to Adam and Eve, and he said he was going to provide a Messiah. And that information was passed down, and they were to respond accordingly to that by bringing an acceptable blood sacrifice when they sinned. What was man's failure? Mankind, having been given the ability through their conscience to desire a relationship with God and through blood sacrifices to approach God, failed, and wickedness and evil became widespread. So the bottom line is, again, there's going to be no excuse because mankind was given what they needed to have a relationship with God, and they refused to do what God required and asked, and they went their own way. And the resulting judgment, of course, God being true to his word, that's a very important thing. If God says something, pay attention to what he says. If God's being true to his word, spared the only faithful humans and a small remnant of air-breathing creatures, and started over in order to fulfill his promise of redemption. Amen. Genesis 3:5. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened,
Now, this is Satan talking right here. And I want you to notice this is fabulous and fascinating to me. Satan is telling Eve this. Now, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And look what Genesis 3:7 says. After they ate of the forbidden fruit, look what it says. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So Satan can tell the truth, can't he? But he just doesn't give you the fine print. See, that's what happened here. He didn't give them the fine print. Yeah, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew what? What did they suddenly know? They suddenly knew they were naked. Now, as we read the rest of the verse, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so our natural assumption is to think, oh, they saw that they were unclothed and they were embarrassed and all that. And well, maybe there's a little of that going on here, but I don't really think that's what that's talking about at all. I think what it's talking about is they saw that they were naked in the sense that they no longer had any clothing of righteousness or holiness that made them acceptable to God. And so they no longer had that relationship where they could have face-to-face communication with him. And that's astounding when you think about that. Think about the fact that before they sinned, they had open, unrestricted communication and fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Face-to-face. The only other time where we see anything like this is when God describes Moses to the Israelites. And he's basically, I'm paraphrasing, this is Jim's version, right? He says, don't mess with Moses, because Moses is one with whom I speak face to face. That's the only other time I think I've seen that. But now what happened? Satan told them that their eyes would be open. That was true. But he didn't explain the fine print. And God gave them the fine print, and they chose to listen to Satan. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing what? Good and evil. Well, that's what Satan said he would know, right? And then Genesis 4:4, now this is shortly thereafter, right? So by this time now, Adam and Eve, they've had Cain and Abel. Here's Abel. Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now, again, where did Abel get this idea that he was supposed to bring an offering for sin? He got it from mom and dad, because they had seen what God had done for them. The information was transferred. And so Abel did what he was supposed to. Cain didn't, right? Remember that? Cain didn't. And his offering was rejected. Then we fast forward a little bit further. And now we're on down here where it says the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So now it's not just Cain sinning and doing wrong. It's not just Adam sinning and doing wrong. Now it's all of mankind. What it says here. And look what it says. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. It doesn't say some. It says every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It didn't take very long to get there. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Genesis 6, 7, and 13, the Lord said, because of this, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Here's the grace part, right? He comes and he tells Noah what he's going to do. The earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And then in Genesis 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. By the way, folks, God is very, very specific. All through the scriptures, very, very detailed and specific, as we have here. He says, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Skipping down to verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And that brings us to our conclusion. And we've got 6 minutes before 8 o'clock. Here's what we've covered. We talked about, we did the review. Hopefully that was helpful to you. We introduced innocence and conscience there. And in our next session, we're going to cover human government promise and the Mosaic Law. So be praying about that for me as I prepare for that. And hopefully this maybe whet your curiosity to go back and look at the previous sessions, right? This is kind of like a 1930s and 40s serial, you know. I leave you with a little bit of a cliffhanger so that you come back for the next one. So there it is. So with that, we'll stop. I will also point out that I include on all these slides, the end of the slide presentation, the resources that I've used, and suggest, strongly encourage you, if you're looking for good resources, get those. Those will be extremely helpful to you. I mentioned some of them already. Ed Alsted, I'll have to find his link. He actually had a link down at the very bottom. Ed Alsted was an elder here at the church a number of years ago, and he actually taught a class on dispensationalism in Sunday school, and I've never seen anyone go as in-depth into dispensationalism as he did. What I'm doing is a smidgen. I mean, he went into minutia detail. So if I can find that link next time, I'll try to get that for you, because you can actually go download his material, or you can see it, preview it on the website. So that might be helpful for you too. And with that, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching that we glean from your word. We thank you, Father God, that these are not things that are to be taken lightly, but are incredibly important in terms of our understanding of the Bible and our ability to properly apply the Word of God in our lives. Understanding dispensationalism and what it means for us is just vital to our understanding of the Bible, Lord. So help us to grasp what we can, and help us where we're weak to grow stronger. And Father, help us to be able to use material such as this in our witness and our testimony to others, because there are others out there who really have their theology messed up and don't even know it. And you've put us here, Lord, to be able to provide the right information so that we might all share that with those who are either unknowing or ignorant. And so, Father, thank you for that. And we give you the glory for that. Go with us. We thank you for your provision in our lives this week, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.